Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. It's our next selection from the Gospel of John for our Advent series. And this morning we focus upon peace. I'll be reading John, chapter 3, the first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for these words that you have given, these words that you have given to the Son to give to Nicodemus to be recorded that we might have them. And I ask, Lord Jesus Christ, that your word would go out, that it would work within the lives of your people. I pray that you would be glorified in the very act of the fact of people listening to you. And I ask this in your name. Amen. We continue our Advent season selections from John. Last week we looked at chapter 1, this week is just chapter 3. And this week is peace. Last week was hope. This week is peace. This is a very special passage to many people. John 3:16 is a very special passage for quite some time. It was actually a very special passage for Spurgeon. I read him in the beginning on purpose, and now we're hearing of him again. Verse 14 of our text was instrumental, actually, in C.H. Spurgeon's finding peace and conversion. And may we also find peace this morning as Spurgeon did on that one wintry day. I'd like to look at this passage under three main parts: a private conversation, a key realization, and a most important truth. We start with a private conversation that happens between Jesus and Nicodemus. John sets the scene for this conversation, you can see in verse 1, by telling us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, in other words, was a top religious leader of his day. Later he'll be called the teacher of Israel. It's a definite article there, for those of you who studied that language that way, and that's quite significant. It's showing his esteem amongst all other religious scholars. You could think, if you want, of Nicodemus as a leading professor in his culture. There were other leading professors, no doubt. I'm sure he was not the only one. But apparently, Nicodemus did not want those other professors to know what he was doing, and so under the cover of night, he went to go visit Jesus. That's all part of setting the scene here that John does for us. You know, John fills his gospel with symbolism, water, nighttime. It's the nighttime that we see present here. The private conversation at night, besides the purposes of anonymity, also shows some kind of blindness within the religious leadership of that day. That's part of the comment that John is making here. If anyone should know about God and his kingdom, it should be Nicodemus, but John is making clear that even those who were in religious authority, who were supposed to understand God and his ways and the redemptive story, that they were in the dark, that Nicodemus somehow was in the dark. And so Jesus knows this, and so he begins to instruct Nicodemus in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is the topic, it's the issue, and Jesus is going to instruct Nicodemus on it. Obviously, Nicodemus was interested in Jesus' thoughts. Jesus' discussion of the kingdom of God, it comes out of nowhere, however. Maybe that's how you felt when I just read that. That it just comes out of nowhere in this dialogue, and it will continue to feel that way if you don't realize that John is extremely selective in what he allows you to overhear from this conversation. I want you to do me a favor and flip to John chapter 20, verse 30. I just want you to see the nature. This is not only for this sermon, but just for you to be able to understand John's gospel. The nature of this gospel is highly selective. Let me read verse 30 for you from chapter 20. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There were many other things that Jesus did that are in fact not recorded in John's gospel. So by definition, John is being exceptionally selective as to what he chooses to share with you. In fact, he only covers 21 days of Jesus' life. He has an agenda. And he has an agenda here in the relaying of Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus. And so we must fill in the gaps. Nicodemus must have been preoccupied with the coming of the kingdom, just as all of the religious scholars would have been. And so Jesus is teaching him about the kingdom of God. Jesus answers and says, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's teaching Nicodemus about the nature of how God is working within his kingdom. Now, this conversation, we have to stop again because it's notoriously difficult for interpreters. If you ever pick up a commentary, you're going to see all different kinds of views. I'm not going to get into all the views. I just want to mention this. I find that if you take the word born in your text and you translate it create, it starts to make it much more clear very quickly. And I'm not going to get into all the reasons behind that, but it's even legitimate to do that with the original language. Use the word create, therefore. And so let me repeat what he has said. "Thus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is created again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that really starts to set us off on what's going on within Nicodemus. He's thinking, created again? He must not be aware of this doctrine of recreation or regenesis or regeneration that we heard of within the first chapter. This is new to Nicodemus. He doesn't know that the kingdom works this way. And so in verse 4, Nicodemus responds. He says, "How can a man be created when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And so there it is. It's revealed that Nicodemus is not studied in God's new creation. There's something about the way Jesus thinks about God's kingdom that Nicodemus is not familiar with. Nicodemus cannot conceive of what Jesus is teaching. Someone being recreated or regenerated or a regenesis, what is this teaching? What is this absurdity? What is this impossibility? Is what Nicodemus would be thinking. And so Jesus says, "Most truly, you must be created from above by the Spirit. Flesh is created from the flesh, but if you want to be in God's kingdom, then you must be recreated by the Spirit," is the essence of that thought. And of course, Jesus knows that Nicodemus still thinks that this is crazy. And so he says in verse 7, "Do not marvel." Have you ever seen a dog when they don't know what's going on and they go, "Mm?" That's Nicodemus in the moment, Recreation? Jesus sees it and says, don't marvel, don't wonder. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going, can you? So is everyone who is created by the Spirit. And let me put this in question form. I think it helps to bring it out. Jesus is essentially asking in that statement, Nicodemus, this question. Nicodemus, do you understand the origin and destination of the wind? And being in a time with no meteorologist, Nicodemus would have said, no, I don't. And yet you see the effects of the wind, right? Do you not deny that there is a wind? No, of course I wouldn't deny that there's a wind. I see the effects of it all the time. Some people wonder if there was a wind that kicked up right at the moment and maybe his hair was moving. Of course I can't deny the effects of the wind, even though I don't know its origin or its destination. Nicodemus is amazed at the thought of God recreating people. And Jesus is saying, you are just as amazed with the wind, and you don't understand that either. But both are taking place. How can these things be? Well, you don't know how the wind is either, but it's still taking place. Look at the effects around you. And you wonder if Jesus is thinking of the signs that made Nicodemus come to him to begin with. Obviously, you are a teacher sent from God. No teacher could do the signs that you do unless he were so. Those are the thoughts that are going on here in this conversation. Now, what do you expect Jesus to say at Nicodemus at this point? How can these things be? How could they be? Do you expect him to say, Nicodemus, it's difficult, I know. You're no meteorologist, let alone could you understand such heavenly things. Give yourself some time. You'll get it. No problem, brother. Only thing that matters is Jesus. That's not what he says. Jesus digs right in verse 10, right where Nicodemus lives, and he says, you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Which gives us some indication that there is some scripture out there that Nicodemus would have studied where he should know what Jesus is talking about in terms of being recreated again as an essential part of the kingdom of God. And I think the scripture is Ezekiel 37, verses 9 through 10, but that whole section. And this is how it reads. This is what I think was on Jesus' mind. Ezekiel 37, 9 and 10 and 14. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Those of you who don't recognize that quote, that's the valley of the dry bones. There is, as a part of the restoration of God's people, a recreation of them in a profound way that even Nicodemus himself did not understand. And so Jesus is teaching him the essential nature of the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't get it. He perhaps by the end does, because he'll help Joseph of Arimathea. And this is quite the conversation, isn't it? You can see how selective it is. Nicodemus visiting Jesus in the private time of night. He hoped to have a private conversation about the kingdom of God, a conversation in which he was well studied. Jesus showed Nicodemus, however, that the kingdom of God was far more than he ever expected, even though he had always had the scriptures in front of him. A new creation was coming and actually had already arrived, just as we heard from the last sermon. And this certainly was difficult for Nicodemus. He stood baffled. And now, even though Jesus has explained the kingdom of God to him, there is still a key realization that Nicodemus is not getting. There's a key realization that we know Nicodemus hasn't gotten yet, because he said that Jesus was a teacher. He doesn't realize yet that he's the only true one. And here's the key realization as we move on to these next verses, beginning in verse 11. Nicodemus does not need another degree. This is what we find out. Nicodemus does not need to study more Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, as helpful as that may be. Academic competence is not the problem for Nicodemus at this point. Rather, it has to do with trust, submission, and obedience to Jesus himself. Notice verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus is making a general statement about evidence and witnessing. This is a major theme that runs through the Gospel of John. You should be focused when you're reading through the Gospel on evidence, testimony, and witness. It's all through it. Some people call the Gospel of John actually a lawsuit from the church to the world. He says that people provide eyewitness accounts as their evidence so that people will believe them. In other words, we seek to convince you by just telling you what we ourselves have seen. And we do that all the time within our culture. In July 2017, people reported two women selling drugs out of a white van in Severna Park and Arnold shopping centers. I hope that it was nobody in this room. Selling drugs out of a white van in Severna Park. And to ensure concrete and assured knowledge, the police set up a surveillance. Surveillance is this. It's someone with a camera gaining eyewitness experience of an event. You could ask the cop, did you see this? And they would be able to give an eyewitness account of it. They would say, take a look at the film that I produced so that everybody in the courtroom could see the two people selling the drugs in order for them to be believed in a matter of judgment against the person. It's the same way in which it's being used here. I saw this, therefore you should believe me. It's an eyewitness account. And Jesus is doing that in verse 13. In John 1, 1 and 2, it's like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And now Jesus is saying, I was with God. Jesus, being the incarnate Son, saw what God the Father is doing. He witnessed it firsthand, the nature of the kingdom of God, and he has come to earth to tell us what he saw with his own eyes, so to speak. He's giving an eyewitness account to the nature of what the kingdom is. He's not sharing a theory that he came up with on his own, a new interpretation of an Old Testament text. He's sharing what he saw, what was shared with him by God. And this puts Nicodemus and it puts you in a very pressing situation. If you want to know what God's thoughts are, what his plans are, then you need God to tell you. Any philosopher worth their weight will tell you that. You're cut off from God unless he communicates to you. God has only revealed his thoughts and plans to the Son in terms of redemption. The Son is in the flesh, has taken upon himself human nature and given the name Jesus. And therefore, the only way to know God's thoughts and plans is through Jesus the Christ. You cannot go and find them out yourself. You cannot reason about them. You have no access or experience of heavenly realities. You must rely upon Jesus and his testimony as to what he has seen, what the Father has given to him. And thus, this is the key realization that Nicodemus has to have, and you, to know God, to know his plans, to know his thoughts, to be his followers, to be a Christian, you must trust, submit, and rely on every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. At the end of the day, through all of your studies, it comes down to this. Do I believe what Jesus says because of who Jesus is? If you don't believe who Jesus is, you will never believe like you're supposed to, what he has said. That's the great key realization. We've already had a quote to this service from Pilgrim's Progress. We're on a roll because I have another one. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable asks Christian how he knows the will of God. And Christian responds, because God tells me in his word. And so Pliable says, well, how do you know that you can trust his word? And Christian says, because the one who wrote it is not able to lie. And it is the same here with our Christ. Jesus is not able to lie. He tells you with all truthfulness all that he has seen in heaven concerning the kingdom of God. That's the key realization for you and for Nicodemus. And so far, Jesus has witnessed to the recreation of people by the Spirit. How do you know that the nature of this world consists in a recreation? Because someone whom God told has said it to us, someone that we can rely on. If Nicodemus is going to accept this teaching, then he must submit to Jesus as the authoritative teacher of Israel. The only king and head of his church is Jesus. And Nicodemus has to come to grips with this. He was not expecting all this in the middle of the night. But that's the key. Submission to Christ as the teacher of the truth. And now we move from this private conversation to a key realization, which is still kind of general, the nature of who Jesus is, and therefore how you must interact with him. You must accept every word that proceeds from his mouth if you understand who he truly is. But now Jesus wants to share one particular word with Nicodemus and with you. It is a most important word. It is an extremely important truth as our final point. And here's the most important truth. I'm going to give it to you right up front so you don't miss it. Don't miss it in all the rhetoric. Here's the most important truth. Jesus is set on a cross. He is crucified in order that everyone who is bitten by Satan the serpent, who looks onto him, will have peace with God. That's what he shares. He could have shared anything. And John had thousands of things, perhaps, to select from to put in here. And this was the truth, that those who look unto Jesus in faith will be saved and will not perish. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus still, and so it's no wonder that Jesus will relay the most important truth. If you had a top Jewish scholar, how would you appeal to them that they would accept what you say as authoritative? You would turn to the Old Testament. And that's what he does. Look at verse 14. It's magnificent what Jesus does here. He's evangelizing to a Jew. Next week, we'll see you evangelizing to a Samaritan, and then we'll see him evangelizing to Gentiles, and he deals with them all differently. But here in 14, notice the Old Testament story that Jesus brings up. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus knew this story. I wonder if he had it memorized. I wonder if he had just read it that morning for devotions or read it at the dinner table with his family before he headed out in the middle of the night to have this conversation. Do you remember the story from Numbers chapter 20, from 21, 8 and 9? Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And Jesus' point that he will be lifted on a pole, the cross, as the atoning sacrifice for the sins committed against God, and that all of those who look onto Jesus as the payment for their sins will be giving everlasting life and peace. And thus we have the most famous verse from John, John 3:16 through 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That the Old Testament story is still in his mind when he's saying John 3:16 and 17. It is a commentary on that Old Testament passage. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All of humanity has been bitten by Satan. All naturally have his venom coursing through their blood, warring against God and neighbor. No peace between them and God. Confusion. But all those who are bitten by the fiery serpent, if they look to the Christ on the cross, may be saved. You can look to Jesus and you shall live. But there is also in the passage the opposite of that. There is a warning present as soon as we hit verse 18. If you don't believe, then the consequence is eternal death. Just as in Numbers. If you were bitten by the serpents and refused to look to the serpent that was raised on the pole, you will die. If you were bitten by the serpent, Satan himself, and are in enmity with God, and you refuse to look on Jesus as your Christ, you will die. You are, in fact, in the midst of death even now. I hear people not very concerned about that these days. I think part is because people disregard Christ or regard Christ, and it seems like it doesn't make any difference whether you regard him or disregard him. But let me tell you something else that Jesus teaches. One day, if you were standing in a graveyard when he returns, you will see that he will resurrect people from the grave. And those who were dead will be alive. And those during their life who looked on to Jesus in faith will be given everlasting life. And those who do not will be given eternal ruin, misery, and hell. Those are the consequences. I beg you to receive the teaching which is from heaven. Jesus speaks what he saw from God himself. Trust his word today. And so I encourage you, therefore, to consider the private conversation with Nicodemus. Are you recreated? Do you understand the nature of the kingdom of God and what we're talking about with regeneration? Come, speak to me. There's so much to share about regeneration. There's so much for you yourself to experience. And I pray that you, therefore, would hear the key realization that everyone in this room needs. Before becoming a man, the Son of God was with God the Father, and I witnessed God's plans. The nature of reality, even onto eternity. Someone knows the truth. Can you hear that? Someone actually knows what is true. And you may not understand it, just like you don't really understand weather as much as you think you do. And neither do the meteorologists, because they're wrong 85% of the time when I check my phone. He knows what is, he knows what will be, he knows the truth, and you must therefore trust every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus. Like little children, that is to whom the kingdom is given, those who just accept the words from their parents, their heavenly Father. And so I plead with you, therefore, hear this most important truth. You must look to Jesus for salvation from the sting of the serpent. And this is the sting. The sting is being lost in sin and blinded by it, condemned because of your guilt, and eternal death. If you look to Jesus, then he will heal you from the sting of the serpent. I have one last thing to say about Spurgeon. Spurgeon heard part of this passage in his conversion. It was part of what went through his mind as the Spirit was working in him on one wintry morning. The story goes, he's told the story tons of different times within his sermons. I think there's 128 sermons that where he tells this parts of his conversion story. It was a wintry day. He couldn't get to his regular church, so he goes to some other church, some Methodist church, and even the preacher couldn't make it, so there's some guest preacher. And this is Spurgeon. This is what Spurgeon says. This is a firsthand account. This is what he says. Into the pulpit climbed a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor, and he announced his text as Isaiah 45:22. Look on to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. And so Spurgeon continued and he said, the preacher did not have much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text, and there was nothing added. By me, at any rate, that text was enough. I remember how he said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting up your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. Spurgeon goes on and he says that the preacher went on in his broad Essex accent. Many are looking to themselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll find no comfort in yourself. It is Christ I am in the garden in an agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend into heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Some of you say, I'm waiting for the Spirit to work in me. That's not your business right now. Look to Christ. That's what the text says. Look unto me. And the preacher managed to spin that out for 10 more minutes, and then running out of anything fresh to say, he looked at his congregation and he picked out Charles Spurgeon and he pointed at him. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. And the preacher went on and he said, and you will always be miserable. You will be miserable in life and you will be miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment you will be saved. And then he shouted at the top of his voice, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live. And I did look. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else this preacher said. I did not take much notice of it. I was possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed. And so it was with me. And so it can be with you. If any here are miserable, weighed down and confused, look to Christ. Enter into the peace of his advent. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, these same words were preached to millions of people, and yet only some were willing to hear you. But we have hope and we have peace because even those who crucified you, you continued to give the message directly after through the sermons of Peter, through the inscripturated word like we read here, that those who rejected you in the past accepted you in their present and are now with you in the future. And I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that if there's anyone here who has rejected you, that as long as it is called today, they would look unto you for their salvation. They would believe the words that proceed from your mouth, and that they would receive eternal life. I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.